Well, good morning. It's a pleasure being with you. Let's see if I can get this to work here. It works. Maybe. Okay. That's very blue. All right. Make that work. Okay. So I appreciate I cannot make this work. There we go. I appreciate the song that Tim led us in, and I love that. That psalm is one of my favorite songs, and I love the hope of Christ's return, the hope of his rule, and the hope of us reigning with him. And I was thinking of, you know, when we were singing that song, that without we cannot have that hope of Christ's return. You know, it's described in the New Testament of Christ's return, that Jesus would come again. But it is also that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies within the Old Testament, of the promise of the Messiah to come and to rule and to inaugurate the Lord's kingdom. And all of that, that promises of Christ's return and Christ reigning in his kingdom, you know, is not, you know, doesn't mean anything unless the Bible is indeed true. And so we're going to look at this morning. We're going to continue what we looked at a couple weeks ago when we looked at the historicity of the New Testament. We're going to look briefly at the historicity of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament, and how the Bible is indeed a reliable document for us. And so we're going to look at some of these things, and we're going to look at some great passages towards the end, some great passages out of Scripture. And so we're going to look at a couple different things, and there's some different questions about what is the Hebrew Bible. And we see that some people think it's mythical, that it's just like other myths out of the ancient Near Eastern world, out of the ancient Middle East, same as Babylonian myths or other people groups, their myths. Is it completely fictional? Is it a composite of contradictory viewpoints? Is it just, you know, nothing fits together? It's just all these different sources that are stitched together and they just don't make any sense at all. Perhaps it's a societal self-expression, or is it something that the Bible claims for itself? Is it historical, and is it divine revelation? Is it God revealing himself to us through his words and within human history? And so this is the claim that the Bible makes for itself, but we have to, you know, if we're going to take the Bible seriously as believers, we have to examine these claims and to see if these claims have any merit. Right, so one of the things that when I talk to an individual who follows the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who believes that the Book of Mormon is a divine revelation and is a historical document, one of the things that I try to tell them is, going, like, you know, I understand where you're coming from, but there are some significant reasons why I don't accept that as another Bible. Because it's not historical. It doesn't match the historical claims that it makes for itself. And the thing that I follow up with immediately after that in saying that, but here's the reasons why I do believe in the Bible, is that it does match the historical claims that it does make for itself. And so we can consider that this is indeed a reliable document. So that's what we're going to be looking at briefly. We're going to look at a few different points. We're going to look at, first, is the Hebrew Bible myth? You ever heard that before? It's just mythical. It's not actually history. It doesn't claim to be historical. It just claims to be myth. And if we compare the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to other pieces of literature from the same time frame and the same geographical area, we see they're the same. And since they look the same, the Bible is nothing special. And thus, we shouldn't believe in the Bible. That's, you know, if you take a class on this, they give you one piece of paper with a psalm, and then they give you another piece of paper from a hymn from Egypt or from Babylon, and they say, see, look how similar they are. That proves that the Bible is wrong. That proves that the Bible is mythical, just like all the other documents. So, what about this? They are similar. So this is something that, you know, we sometimes will over-announce that the Bible is unique. And the Bible is unique, but it is unique because it is from God. That's what makes it unique. But how it is written and the genre that it's used and the metaphors and the figures of speech that are used are very similar to what else we see in its environment, in the ancient Near Eastern world. So, you know, HB, Hebrew Bible, right? A&E. Ancient Near Eastern. Okay, just wanted to make sure everyone's on the same page here. Because, yeah, I wanted to help you out, Pete. Yeah, I know that you are the problem child in this group. I'm going to get beat up later for that. So it is similar. It comes from a similar thinking environment, and so it's going to use similar expressions. But that doesn't mean that they're the same thing. We see that it really it comes from a similar cultural context. And that it uses various genres that are current in other places and thought, so they are understood by the readers. If the Bible was completely unique, no one would understand it. It had to conform to the people and the way that they thought and the way that they communicated. It had to conform to the way that they were used to hearing communication. And so that's why the Bible gives, God gives through the Bible His Word in this way to match how the people were used to receiving communication and documentation. That, again, doesn't mean that the Bible is same as these other documents. It comes down to the most basic fundamental difference between the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, and the Old Testament, and everything else is the world view. There are several distinct differences between them. They're not all the same. But the most important difference is the worldview of how the authors present, of how they see the world functioning and how they relate to God. That's the most fundamental difference. And that the way the Hebrew Bible does that is vastly different than the way that every other document of the ancient Near East does view the world. So we're going to look at that. So there's two distinct worldviews. And we have a quote here. From a guy named Bruce Waltke, is a very good author. He says this: ancient Near Eastern worldview, quote, identifies the gods with nature, manipulates them through imitative rituals, and is indifferent to historia. That's the thing, if you're going to be a good theologian, you have to throw in big words and use Latin terms and all that, which is annoying. But he does, you know, history, right? I don't know why I just can't put in plain old English, right? And I had to insert a word that actually makes sense here. So anyways, so it identifies gods with nature. And that, you know, so you have the sea god, right? You've got the god of the sun. You've got the storm god. And we have to do all of these rituals. We have to do all these sacrifices to please these different gods so that we can have a nice existence here, right? And if we don't, it's called reciprocity. I do something good for the god. He does something nice for me. That's the ancient Near Eastern worldview. And it has nothing to do with history. God doesn't come in and intervene within time and space. It's just part of the cycles of the earth and of the weather, and so we have to please these gods. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that is described in the Bible. It says, Bruce Waltke continues, he says, Israel's religion represents I am, the Yahweh, the one true God, the Lord, as transcendent, not tied to nature. He's outside of nature. He's outside of his created world. He's described as the creator of everything. He's not a part of that created world. He conditions prosperity not on what you do, but on ethics, right? Not of, like, I'm going to do this process over and over and over again, but of he's concerned of how we live our lives, not that we've done some sort of ritual. And as one who reveals himself in word and pertains to history. This is the great thing about the God of the Bible, is that he intervenes within history. We see this time and time again in the biblical record, in the Old Testament, of God coming and saving his people, right? God comes and he opens the Red Sea and Israel goes through. You know, God is actually intervening in time and space. And we see that this is something that God loves to do, and it culminates in his Son. He comes as a man as a little baby, grows up to be a man, and dies on the cross for our sins, and is raised from the dead. He intervenes in human history. This is the type of God that we have, the type of God that is described in the Bible. And this is distinctly different than any other type of text and thinking within the ancient Near Eastern. So this is the most fundamental and important difference between the Hebrew Bible and A&E myths. This dictates that the Hebrew Bible is not the same thing as myth. So when someone comes to you and says, oh, well, you know, I don't believe the Bible because the Bible is just a bunch of myth. It's just like everything else that's written out there. You say, that is wrong. I understand what you're saying, and I politely and respectfully disagree with that. For these reasons, because it's different in how the Bible views the rest of the world. It's different than everything else that was out there at that time. So the Bible is not myth. So we can go, myth, see how it's like a circle, like the no smoking, no parking sign. I need better jokes. Okay, so now the question, if it's not myth, or maybe you just need to get a better sense of humor. It's one of the two. I think my sense of humor is pretty good, but maybe not. Thank you. Thank you. You get 10 mystical points right there. That's just, you know, ponying up for him. That's right. Let's suck it up for some extra mystical points. Never dies, does it? All right. So if it's not myth, if the Bible is not myth, then what is it? Is it actually history? Because it could be non-myth, but it doesn't have to be actual history, right? So we have to examine, is the Bible actually historical? There we go. Since there are significant historical claims in the Hebrew Bible, these claims need to be evaluated if they measure up to the evidence. It could talk about this distinct people group called Israel that left Israel, that left Egypt and then invaded the land of Canaan. But if that never happened, then we wouldn't take the Bible as being real. If there was never this guy named Moses, then what would we do with the Exodus? We would get rid of it, right? So we have to evaluate, do we have any historical claims, any historical evidence for what the Bible describes? So if we're going to take the Hebrew Bible seriously, then we would need some evidence that the Bible is consistent with its historical context. We're not going to have everything in the Bible proved via other historical documents or archaeology. But what we are looking for is consistency with the Hebrew Bible with its historical context. That's what we're looking for. So do we have any evidence? And the answer is, I'll lay all my cards out, we do have evidence. We're going to look at three pieces of evidence of why or how the Bible does correspond with its historical environment. The first one is the Merneptah Stele, and it was written approximately 1230 BCE, a long time ago, right? So, a very long time ago. Here's a nice picture of it from Wikipedia. I think it's in the British Museum today, and it says something like this. Desolation is for Tehenu. You gotta love how these guys write. And you gotta say it with like kind of like an evil voice, because it's this Egyptian pharaoh describing of how he's conquered everybody. Desolation is for Tehenu. I won't say the rest of it that way. Hadi is pacified. Plundered is the Canaan with every evil. Carried off is Ashkelon. Seized upon is Gezer. These are different places, right, within the area around Israel. Yanoam is made as that which does not exist. Israel, notice how this is bolded. It's not bolded in the original text. How do you bold on when it's inscribing it? Israel is laid waste. His seed is not. Heru has become a widow for Egypt. All lands together, they are pacified. And so what we see here is we have a couple of major points that we want to note here, is that this is an Egyptian record, right? So we're going to look at three different records from different areas, and it's quite early, right? 1230 BCE. This is 200 and some odd years before David even exists as king in Israel. A long time ago, right? 1,200 years before Christ is born, we have this document that talks about Israel. And it describes Israel as a people very early. All of these other names are for places. Some of these are cities. Some of these are, regions. But this one, Israel is laid waste. His seed is not. So this is talking about a specific people group. So this describes Israel not as just a location on a map, but as a unique ethnic identity that people had within the ancient Near Eastern world. And this conforms to what we have in the Bible of Israel being from 12 tribes that were from 12 sons of one guy named Israel, whose other name was Jacob, and who was the son of Isaac and Abraham, right? So, and they identified as being one people group. And so this Egyptian record recognizes them not just as a location, but as a people. The modern secular narrative will tell us that Israel didn't exist as a distinct people group, that they were just, you know, a place. This Egyptian record by an Egyptian pharaoh describing his accomplishments, it's very overstated, says that they are indeed a people group. So we have some great evidence very early that Israel is indeed a people, as the Bible says. Another piece of evidence that we have is called the Mesha inscription. And we notice that this is a bit later, 840 to approximately 820 BCE. And it's by a guy named Mesha. How about that? And he is king of Moab, which is to the east of Israel. And he says, I am Mesha, son of Chemosh. This is a king of Moab, which is Chemosh is Moab's god. And so he's, you know, relating himself to God. And he says this about how Moab was, how he reigns, and then we'll just jump down for the sake of time to the bolded. Again, it's not bolded in the original. As for, the joke worked better the first time. As for Omri, king of Israel, he humbled Moab many years, literally days, for Chemosh was angry at his land, and his son followed him, and he also said, I will humble Moab. So, Omri, he's a king of Israel. He's mentioned in the Bible, actually, right? Anyone know who his son is for 10 mystical points? Anyone know? In the back? Ahab, King Ahab, that's right. So his son is not named here, but we know of his name because he's much more popular in the Bible as Ahab, but in the larger world, Omri was a bigger dude. And so we see that this inscription is a Moabite record, which is a different, completely different location than Egypt. We're not just looking at Egyptian records for our evidence. We're looking at a Moabite record, a different location. And it describes the northern kingdom of Israel as the Bible describes it. It describes two known kings of Israel, Omri and Ahab, as the Bible describes them and how they came and they had subjugated Moab, and that eventually the Moabites kicked out Israel. And this is described here in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. So this corresponds very nicely to what we find in the Bible of the historical record of Israel. Now we have this one, Sennacherib's annals. Sennacherib was an Assyrian king who came and tried to take over Jerusalem, right? And so this is a picture, a description, you can't really see it too well in this, of another city in Israel called Lachish, and which he destroyed. And he describes Hezekiah. Again, this is from 704 to 681 BC. So again, later we have, as to Hezekiah the Jew, himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. Now, if you are a king and you're going to write your historical record and you claim to be divinely chosen by the gods as the king and you lose a battle, are you going to brag about it? No, you don't brag about it, because that means the gods are dissatisfied with you, right? And so then you kind of lose your legitimacy. And so what we find in the biblical record, this is where Hezekiah prays to the Lord. I love this passage in 2 Kings 18 through 20, of Hezekiah is surrounded. It describes how Sennacherib and Sennacherib's armies surround the city of Jerusalem, and they siege the city of Jerusalem for many days, for many months. And Hezekiah consistently pleads his case before the Lord, and the Lord sends out an angel and kills 185,000 members of the army of the Assyrians, and they run away. And then it says that Sennacherib is later killed as he goes home. So all that to say, when we read this text, we have to kind of read between the lines, because he's not going to give us a totally honest assessment of his historical claims, right? So it's kind of like, and this is similar to modern sports, right? I will confess, as many of you know, that I am a dear fan of the Cleveland Indians baseball team. Yes. Thank you. I've been called to suffer in this life. I have watched the Cleveland Indians lose the World Series in the seventh game in the 10th inning twice in my lifetime, and my very short lifetime, and I have suffered much. They haven't won the World Series since 1948, and that'll probably continue for a long time. But if you go to Progressive Field in Cleveland, and you look at the, you know, they have all those flags of all the their accomplishments that they have, and you look at their flags, it does not say, lost the World Series Game 7 in the top of the 10th twice in 1997 and 2016. They don't have that flag there. They just say, American League champion 1997-2016, right? And they don't say lost the World Series, right? So if you read between the lines, you can see what actually happened there. And that's what we have to do here with this. If Sennacherib had defeated Hezekiah and taken Jerusalem, he would have gone, and I beat him up. I captured him, and I conquered, and it was great. But he doesn't say that. Oh, careful read. He cages him up like a bird in Jerusalem. He sieges them in, and that's all he says. This corresponds nicely to what we have in the biblical text. So again, here we have an Assyrian record, which describes the southern kingdom of Judah, as opposed to the northern. It describes a known king of Judah, Hezekiah, who's very prominent within the biblical text. And we see that this corresponds very nicely to the biblical text that we have. So we have three records from three different time periods and three different geographical locations that describes the Bible and the people of the Bible and Israel in the same way that the Bible does. That's pretty cool, right? That's pretty impressive. And I would just like to say that these are not the only pieces of evidence that we have. We didn't just cherry pick the only ones that happen to mention Israel. There are many that are out there. These are, I think, really good ones, and that's why we've chosen them. So the Bible seems to be consistent within its own historical context, because we have other documents outside of the Bible that speak of the same thing that the Bible does. So we have a quick summary. This is not a total summary. We're not done yet. It's slightly misleading, right? Everyone got their hopes up to get to lunch, but not there yet. We have three different quotes, three different kingdoms, three different time frames. It describes Israel in a way that is consistent with the Hebrew Bible. So all these inscriptions show that Israel is a historical entity and has not been fabricated. It's not something that was just made up way later, right before Jesus' time. This is something that Israel was indeed a historical entity. So we have a couple of things. We've seen that that the Hebrew Bible is not myth, that it claims that it is historical, that it has a very different worldview than the rest of its cultural context. We see that there is indeed historical evidence outside of the Bible that corresponds with what the biblical record has. And so what we're going to look at with our third point here is a quick case study. Notice emphasis on quick. Case study and the origin of Israel, the origin story of Israel. Where does Israel come from? And so this really goes to the exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt. This is where we get our beloved movie, The Ten Commandments, or The Prince of Egypt, whichever one you favor. They're both really good, right? They're both great stories, great movies. And then them going into Canaan and establishing themselves as a nation within this new region. And so the biblical account describes it as Israel being a unified people group from one family, right? It describes them as being descendants of this guy named Israel. That's where they get their name. He's also named Jacob, right? It describes them as one unified people group. And they left Egypt and engaged in a military invasion of Canaan. And Joshua, the book of Joshua, shows Israel's victory in the land, that they did go into the land, they did win major battles, and they did establish themselves within this new region. The modern secular, a different story, right? Others will have us to believe that the biblical record is false. Notice how they're going to say that, right? And it's like, okay. I need better joke writers. So this is the argument of those that would say that the Bible is incorrect. They'd say that, no, it's not one unified people group, that there were many people groups that came together and united, that banded together for their own advantage, and they later developed this identity of Israel, right? And so there was migration and resettlement, and thus there was no conquest, that there was no military invasion of the land of Canaan. And thus the book of Joshua is not accurate. It doesn't correspond to what actually happened. And that this book was later created and was later written to shape the identity of this people group that was from various different backgrounds, very different ethnicities that came together. Now they need an identity. Let's give us an identity. We need some sort of origin story. Right? So who can give us an origin story? So someone sat down and wrote the book of Joshua to give this origin story for this diverse people group. They would also claim that the book of Joshua contradicts the book of Judges, which follows in historical chronology the events of Joshua. And they also would claim the primacy of archaeology and not the text. They would claim that the biblical text cannot give us valid information, and we should just totally ignore it and only look at archaeological information. Now, a couple of responses to that and an analysis of what we should do with some of this information. We see that first, archaeology needs to be interpreted, right? Archaeology is sometimes depicted as being the facts, just the facts, ma'am. And that, we dig up this piece of pottery, and that's just the facts. That's what it is. But archaeology needs to be interpreted just like a piece of, a text needs to be interpreted as well. It's not just purely facts. And I think that there's very good ways that we can interpret the archaeology that conform to the biblical text, as we will see. We see that there are the other ancient Near Eastern texts, right? So they say that the Bible is religious, right? And so thus, since it's religious, we can't accept it at all, because it's only speaking of religious matters. But other ancient Near Eastern texts are religious, political, slanted, and are still considered historical. If we look back at Merneptah Stele, the Egyptian record, that's a hymn talking about how great Merneptah is and how great his Egyptian gods are. But that is universally accepted by all historians as containing historical veracity. Right. Same with Mesha. The Mesha inscription is a praise to his god Chemosh, right? And how great Chemosh is, and how he has liberated, and how all the great things that he's done. It's definitely political. It's definitely slanted, but it still contains historical elements to it. So why, since the Bible is religious and talks about some politics, why would we not accept the Bible as a text that we can look at? Right, so it seems slightly biased in my opinion. We also need to read the text carefully. When we read the book of Joshua and we read the book of Exodus describing the origins of Israel, we have to read the text carefully. What we can do when we are reading the book of Joshua is that we can superimpose our own expectations onto the text. And then when we compare those expectations to archaeological information, we go, oh, it doesn't match up. So now there's a contradiction. Well, there is no contradiction. There's a contradiction with your misconception, your false expectations. So when we think of the invasion of Israel into the land of Canaan, we expect massive battles. We expect massive fortifications and giant cities. Millions of men marching and conquering and all that, when that may not necessarily be the case. That's our false expectations. And if we read the text carefully, we'll see that the text corresponds very nicely to what we find in the archaeological record as well. We see that Joshua highlights the success of the invasion, and Judges highlights the failure. We'll see this again on our next slide as well. They'll say, oh, see, there's a contradiction between book number one, Joshua, and book number two, Judges. And when we look carefully, when we read carefully, we see that there really is no contradiction. And we'll see this again on our next slide. They're just highlighting two different themes, but giving us the same information, but which one do they highlight? So next slide, right? Here, okay. We see that when Israel comes in and defeats and conquers and invades into Canaan, they didn't come in and just destroy everything. When we read the text, we have to read carefully. What they do is they defeat key strategic locations. Notice that. Key strategic locations. Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, Hazor. They only destroy three cities. That's what the text describes. So if we're looking at the archaeological data and we don't have mass destruction of cities, we go, oh no, the Bible's wrong. Well, no, the Bible says specifically that they only destroyed three cities, and that's it. So we would not expect in the archaeological data that there's just massive destruction. They then return to the highlands. They did not defeat or inhabit the entire land of Canaan. The way that Joshua describes it is that we can falsely read that they came in and occupied all of Israel. And that's not what Joshua says. It's not what the book describes. That they create a foothold within the highlands of Canaan, and they just try to hang on to that foothold. And they praise the victory of that gaining a foothold and defeating these key strategic locations. And that's it. We see here that Joshua himself in the text states that there were large amounts of land that were yet to be conquered by Israel, such as the land of the Philistines to the west, key cities in the Jezreel Valley to the northwest, and the city of Joshua kind of in the center. Jerusalem, excuse me. Helps if you actually read it. And we see that this corresponds nicely with what we find in Judges. Joshua is highlighting the fact that they had victory, that they defeated these key locations, and they got settled in this area, but that there was more work to do. Judges talks about how Israel failed in finishing that final work. And it begins right from the beginning that they tried to start conquering the other cities, and then they failed. And it talks about Israel's consistent failure in trusting the Lord, and that they were brought into subjection by other people groups. So this, again, there's no contradiction between Joshua and Judges, and it corresponds nicely to what we have. It's also interesting that most historians and archaeologists would agree that in this time period when Joshua and the people of Israel would have invaded the land of Canaan, that something has happened, right? That there is a change in the settlement and in the people groups, that someone new has come in and has settled here. There's debate of what exactly has happened. I believe that it's Israel, right? Not many different people coming in nice and peacefully, but they come in and that they gain a foothold by taking these key strategic locations. But it's also interesting that in this period, something unique happens. All of a sudden, the archaeological record, all of the pig bones disappear. Why is that significant? What are Jews not supposed to eat? What is unclean? Pork. And what we find in the archaeological data is that in this time period that when Israel is supposed to come in and to settle in the highlands of Canaan, all of a sudden, there's no more pig bones. This seems indicative that there is this people group that comes in and corresponds with the historical data, the information that we have in Scripture. So this is the conquest of Canaan by Israel. And then let's take a step back, because we can't have the invasion without first an exodus. And this is such a key event for Israel, the exodus of Israel being delivered from the bondage of and slavery of Egypt and being brought out by the hand of God. This is such a key issue for them. The exodus imprinted itself upon the identity, theology, and hope of Israel in such a way, because this event imprints itself so much throughout all of Scripture that this has to have been an actual historical event. If it had not been a historical event, it would not have imprinted itself upon so heavily upon Israel and Israel's theology and thinking and future hope as well. We have some examples, and this is where I'd like us to look at a few different passages of Scripture. I love this passage of Scripture in Exodus 3 where Moses is in the wilderness, right? He was in Egypt for 40 years, and then he's in the wilderness for 40 years, and then the Lord comes to him in a burning bush, right? And who knows what the Lord's voice sounded like, but I love how the movies describe it, like, Moses. I wish I had a cool, deep voice, right? Like James Earl Jones. But yeah, there we go. We need that setting in the back, just like super deep, good smoker's voice or something. That's what I need. Like, Moses, I need that, right? But what the Lord describes in this burning bush scene is that what I love about what the Lord says is that he has seen and he has heard the cries of his people in Israel. This is a foundational point for the theology and the thinking of Israel, is that their God is one who observes their suffering and acts to relieve their suffering. And he does that with the Exodus. We also see that in later passages in Psalm 77. If you'd like to turn there, I'd love it if you turn there with me. If you don't, if you want to just listen, that's great too. But in Psalm 77, a text that is written much later after the Exodus, you can see that the Exodus has imprinted itself upon the thinking and theology of Israel. A guy named Asaph is writing this psalm. I love a lot of Asaph's psalms. They are quite powerful. And he is going through tremendous trial and tribulation in his life. And he doesn't know, and he's having difficulty with doubt. He's having difficulty with how he should handle this, right? What I love about Asaph is that he is so honest about his own thinking, his own struggles, and his own doubts. And what he says here is that he's struggling and he's crying to the Lord, but he doesn't hear the Lord answering him. Right? You ever been there where you cry out to the Lord and the Lord doesn't seem to answer? Asaph has been here. And what he does here is I think, very beautiful. And he goes through this line of thinking and his struggling. He goes through this line of thinking. He said, in verse 6 of Psalm 77, I said, let me remember my song in the night and let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? He's thinking through the character of God. He's thinking through how God has acted. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Maybe you've asked similar things in your own heart. But notice of where he doesn't stay with those questions. Notice verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. He appeals to the faithfulness of God and how he has acted in time past. And then he says this, verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. So even in the midst of the silence of God, he goes back and he looks back, not of how God has acted right now, because God appears to be silent to him, but he looks back at how God has previously acted and trusts in the character of God. And in the end of his psalm, in verse 16, he says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, and skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed. On every side, the clash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. What does that sound like? The parting of the Red Sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So what Asaph does here in the midst of his doubt and struggling, he remembers what has happened in time past and he trusts in the faithfulness of the Lord to work in the future, to work in his present and his future. It's what gives him hope. But if this has not been brought down as an actual historical event and imprinted itself upon Israel, then he has no hope. But he recognizes what has happened in time past as being how God acts and who his God is. Psalm 78, another one written by Asaph, does similar things, that remembering the deeds of God and how he is faithful, and also Israel's failure throughout their failure in the wilderness. Then we also see in Psalm 136, I love this psalm. This is the psalm that repeats itself over and over and over and over and over again. I'm sure you know this one. Psalm 136, he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then every line ends with, for his steadfast love endures forever. Every single line. You might be thinking, well, the guy really liked copy and pasting, right? Command C, Command V. And that's not what he's doing. This is probably a hymn that was sung back and forth between a chanter who did the first line and a group of people as they were traveling repeating the second line. So it's a liturgical type of psalm that is here. But notice of what is said, and it describes the acts of the Lord in redeeming his people out of Egypt in the Exodus and the initial wave of the conquest into Canaan. And I love what it says, and it's repeated so often, for his steadfast love endures forever. And this is a word, a very specific word in the text here, that's the chesed of God. And it's a very difficult word to translate. Different translations will translate it differently. The ESV says the steadfast love. I think the New King James says the mercy of God, right? But really the idea is the covenantal faithfulness of God, how God is faithful to his people and the promises that he has made to his people in this covenant, that God is always faithful. And this is what the psalmist echoes over and over and over again, that he is faithful to his promises, and it can be seen in his previous acts and how great he is. And that we see that this is not just merely an Old Testament concept and imprinting on Israel's theology, but on New Testament thinking as well. And we see this in Paul's thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talks about how we should, as believers, should relate to the history and to the events that are described in the Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, Paul relates this to our own lives and to the lives of the Corinthians who are doing everything wrong. The Corinthians were hot messes. They are doing everything wrong. And what Paul does here is he brings out the example, the negative example of Israel in the wilderness, and says this, verse 6, now these things took place, what things? The Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness? These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So here, Paul is understanding that these events are true. And he says, why did these things happen? Why are these things written down for us? So that we don't make the same mistake that Israel made. They were constantly bickering and whining and complaining against God and wanting everything that they shouldn't have. And he says, we don't want to be like them. And so God gives us this historical record so that we may not be unfaithful like they were unfaithful, and that we may be faithful to the Lord as he is faithful. And he says this in verse 10 as well, when he says that we should not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. We see in their sin the judgment that God places on sin and how God hates sin and he desires his people to live holy lives, and how we, as his people, must live holy lives. So we see that this imprints upon Israel's thinking and even New Testament thinking as well. And we have to ask ourselves the question, when we're thinking about the Exodus, when we're thinking about the historicity and the truthfulness of the Old Testament, of his Bible, does it affect how we live our day-to-day life? If we know this book is true, and we see how God judges against sin, does that cause us to resist sin, to go, I don't want to be like Israel. I don't want to fall against, I don't want to fall into sin and be tempted as they were tempted. I want to resist that. Do we learn from their example? And do we trust in the hope that we have in the covenantal faithfulness of our God, that He is faithful? Even when it seems like we are alone, we have a God who hears, who sees, and promises to deliver. That's who our God is. The God of the Old Testament is the same God that we have today. The God that saw the suffering of Israel sees our own suffering and has seen our suffering and sin and has sent His Son to deliver us and has given us His Spirit to live inside of us that we may live for Him, to comfort us, right? He's described as the helper, right? That we may live and glorify Him. And we can know this because His Word is true. His Word is indeed the Word of God. And we can just praise the Lord that He is our God. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You so much for Your love. We thank You that You are a faithful God. Even when we are faithless, You remain faithful. I love that passage, Lord. And thank You that you intervene in time and space, that You are a God who shows Yourself, who reveals Yourself. You've not left us up to our own ends, but You promise to deliver us, that You give us hope, Father, that the only thing that we have in hope is You and Your faithfulness and Your promise of delivering us, Father. Thank You. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His sacrifice on the cross for our sins, that we may have fellowship with You. We thank You for His resurrection, that our sins are forgiven, Father. Help us to live for You. Help us to be reminded of Your faithfulness. Help us to be reminded that You desire holy living, and help us to learn from the examples of Israel and how they failed, that we may not fail, that we may trust You and live for You, Father. Help us to be people who love You, and we thank You for Your faithfulness towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.